So we're going to turn back to our study of Acts. We're only going to move forward a short distance today in Acts 5. We'll look at verses 12 through 16 and some other things too. But I did want to share a few things about our trip to Florida to attend the Ligonier Conference. And Jan and I would want to say too, thank you for sending us to the conference. It was a great trip. And a wonderful conference. I'm so glad that we went. I probably won't do it again. I'm getting too old, I think, for traveling that far across the country, but it was wonderful. And Randy and Pam are great people to travel with. They really know how to navigate airports and find where we want to be. Had fun after the conference was over playing miniature golf with them. I wanted to mention that so I could tell you I got a hole in one. But we really did have a wonderful time there. I can tell you that R.C. Sproul can still preach quite effectively, but his health has deteriorated a lot. He looks to me like he has oxygen with him all the times and doesn't really come out in public and meet people as he so famously used to do. The first session that we attended, Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, spoke. And later on we heard from Robert Godfrey, who's also a seminary professor. And they both really touched upon very similar subjects. They taught about the culture, the present culture that we're living in, stressing that it is an increasingly unfriendly culture toward the church. It's a culture that requires compromise of our convictions about what the Bible teaches. At least that's what they want us to do. It's a culture that says if you will not endorse pluralism, homosexuality, gay rights, transgender lifestyle, there must be something wrong with you, that you can't accept those things. And I think it's a culture that thinks we might even be dangerous to society's well-being and the ability for everybody to get along. I think both of these speakers showed that the present culture's viewpoint may finally be unsustainable, it may implode. But in the meantime, they were getting across to us that the biblical church is out of favor with present trends in society. We just have to accept that that is true. And I think they both implied, and I really think it is true, that there could be some hard days ahead for the church in this nation. A speaker that we were so impressed with, a kind of a new speaker to me, is Ian Hamilton. He's from Cambridge, England. And if you have an opportunity to hear him, I know you can hear him on the internet. You'd really benefit from his very fine teaching. He preached a sermon on Hebrews 7, verse 25, the high priestly intercession of Christ. We know that the Bible speaks of Christ who intercedes. He prays for us. He said that this intercession is not verbal. And he put it this way: his nail-pierced hands and feet are his intercession. And he went on to explain this. He gave a wonderful teaching on the high priestly prayer of John 17. And I was so thankful to hear that. I've heard it once on the internet since I got back, and I really need to listen to it again. But if you have an opportunity to hear anything from Ian Hamilton, you'll be blessed very much. Ligonier seems to be able to continue to gather to themselves these fine, fine Bible expositors. Well, we want to get back into our passage here in Acts. And as I said, we're going to take verses 12 through 16 today. And I want to look, in addition to that, to some other aspects of biblical teaching, particularly as Satan is the enemy of the church. But these verses we're going to look at here follow this incident with Ananias and Sapphira. I'm sure you remember that. We looked at it 2 weeks ago, and it's a well-known passage from the Scripture where Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, sold some property, brought a portion of the sale proceeds to donate to meet the needs within the church. There's nothing wrong with the fact they brought part of it. What's wrong is they lied about it. They wanted to have a reputation like Barnabas had, and they did something dishonest in the sight of God to try to accomplish that. And the passage shows us the seriousness of sin. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. Let me say that what we have in that passage is not really what we call church discipline. There is a formula set forth in Matthew chapter 18 for conducting church discipline if it should be necessary to do so. And just to review those, step one is that if a person has sinned and it has become known to someone, first of all, he is to be corrected privately. None of this is to be brought out in the open unless it becomes absolutely necessary. And I think perhaps it's best if church leadership would do this. But if that first step doesn't bring good results, the person will not repent. There's a second step that two or three are to go to this person and call them to repentance. And if that doesn't bring good results, there's a third and final step that does have to be brought before the whole church community. And, well, Jesus put it this way, if there's still no repentance, he said, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, which is excommunication. But the whole purpose of that process of church discipline is to bring a person to repentance and thus back into fellowship with God and with the church family. So ultimately, you can say there's a motivation of love in taking these steps. But that's really not what we have in that passage with Ananias and Sapphira. This is God dealing quickly and decisively with sin through apostolic authority, Peter, an apostle with such authority, because this sin could have a terrible effect on the fellowship of the church if allowed to stand. And these things become known not only within the church but out in the community. And this could have affected in a very bad way the reputation of the church and made witness virtually of no effect. Notice verse 11 here. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. John Calvin writes of that, commenting on that verse. He says, again, Luke reiterates that one person's punishment serves as a warning to everyone. And I put a quote in the bulletin from James Boyce that speaks along those lines too. I'll let you read that for yourself. So then we move on from that incident, and these next verses are rather connected to it. Verse 12, let's just do some exposition of a few verses here. It says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Great things were happening. Healings were occurring. Demons were being exercised, just as Jesus had done. Now the apostles are doing the same things. Notice that notice the fellowship of these early Christians. It says they were all together in Solomon's portico. This was a part of the temple that they were gathering there. It strikes me how much they valued fellowship one with another. These are not Lone Ranger Christians at all. They would not forsake the assembling together as is the habit of some, as Hebrews 10, verse 25 says. Why did they congregate in the temple? They certainly didn't go there to offer animal sacrifices. They know that That's now obsolete. Christ has brought to an end that sacrificial system, although the Jews in unbelief continued to practice that until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. But perhaps they went there to bear witness to people who were coming into the temple. But they really did value their fellowship together. And that's, I think, always been true of the church. We value our brothers and sisters in the Lord and being together. Verse 13 says, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Now, there's a question here among expositors as to who's being referred to, the rest. Who are these? Is this people within the church who have, because of what's happening with Ananias and Sapphira, they're holding back now? I think it's probably not them. I think it's probably unbelievers who are attracted to the church and the ministry that's going on. They're attracted to the miracles, the healings, also the love they see in this fellowship and the sharing of life in this fellowship, but they're cautious because they know what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And I'm reminded that Jesus said to count the cost. And we're going to look at that a little bit here. But although these people are cautious, you know, it's good. It's a good thing when unbelievers are attracted to the lives of believers. And that was happening here. Verse 14, it says, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. It's as if Luke just dispenses with saying there were 3,000, there were 5,000. Now it's multitudes. A great work was truly going on here. Verse 15, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. I mean, just imagine that. Just Peter's shadow falls on somebody who is ill, and they are healed. Tremendous power being shown. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And I think maybe there's a suggestion here that things are going to move forward now. People gathered from the towns around Jerusalem. This is Judea now. Remember what Jesus had said to the disciples, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's where this has been taking place. In Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. And by the time we get to chapter 8, the gospel has moved out to Samaria. So things are happening and more things are to come, and the gospel is going to spread far and wide. I'd like for us to consider a little bit about Satan's plan of attack on the church. We've seen a bit of it already here in Acts. We want to remember Satan is God's enemy. That makes him our enemy as well. Before Adam and Eve fell in sin, as recorded in Genesis 3, Satan and certain angels with him had already fallen in sin. We know little about this. And the reason we don't know much about it is God has chosen not to reveal much about it. So I think it's best to not plunge too far into that with our curiosity. But we know that Satan hates God. He hates the church, and Satan stands behind man's opposition to the church. And we've been seeing the opposition from the chief priests, from the captain of the temple, from the scribes, those who already have made threats of intimidation. But Satan always stands behind this sort of thing. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. Probably remember that we studied here in Ephesians and came to these words from Paul in Ephesians 6, verse 10, where he taught, Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Well, we do wrestle against flesh and blood, but Paul's point is that we're really wrestling against these spiritual forces that so influence them and work through them. I like to think of Satan as the strong man whom Jesus has bound. Speaks in the Gospels of that as Jesus was able to explain why he could cast out demons, why he could stand against these. He had bound Satan and so that he could plunder his kingdom. And I believe he is, in a certain sense, still bound. If I understand Revelation 20, that Satan has been confined to a pit, and during this time he is bound. That doesn't mean that he's not doing a lot of terrible things in the world today. Of course he is, but in a certain sense, he's bound in that he cannot stop the spread of the gospel. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So there's, I think, a proper understanding of that teaching is that he was bound then, he's still bound, and the gospel will go forth. But that, of course, doesn't mean that he doesn't create a great deal of havoc. Peter himself said that Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But as believers, we know we have been delivered out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. We have our three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil's the worst of those enemies. So what are Satan's methods? I think it's valuable to take a look at some of his methods here, as we see in Acts. He attacks the church from without, and he attacks the church from within. As he attacks from without, that's what we've particularly been seeing, that he incites men to persecute the church. And so as the apostles have been preaching, these men have come forth, these religious leaders who oppose them, they've used intimidation, telling them, you've got to stop this, you can't preach anymore, we're the authorities. They've used intimidation, they've used threats. They've used beating. They will beat them some more. And in chapter 7, we'll have the first martyr of the book of Acts. Stephen will be killed by the authorities and the inciting of the Jewish people against them. And this is still going on. This kind of persecution is going on in the world today. It hasn't yet got here to that intensity, but who knows, it could come. Let's look at Matthew chapter 10. Here's some words that Jesus spoke that are, we should know these verses here. All Christians need to know these verses. Matthew 10, verse 28, he said, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And it's true that people can do terrible things to Christians, but they can't touch the soul. They can kill the body, and that's it. They can't do any more than that. And Jesus has much more significant power than they do. So he does attack from without, but you notice it hasn't been working. Satan is inspiring men to persecute the Christians. They just keep preaching. So, he has other methods. He attacks from within. And that's what we have in the incident with Ananias and Sapphira. As Peter, understanding what is going on, says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And this is why this situation was dealt with so drastically, because it could have brought disrepute to the church. When we were flying home on the final leg of the trip from Phoenix to Portland, Jan sat next to a man there. That he lives in Molalla, and I couldn't hear too much with what was being said because the plane was noisy and I'm deaf. But I know she was talking to him about the church or the Bible or something. And he made this comment to her. He said, "My wife and I don't go to church. There's hypocrites in the church." How many times have you heard that sort of thing? But the fact that you hear it so much must indicate there's some truth to it. Of course, there's people in churches who aren't even regenerate. But this is the sort of thing that was dealt with here severely and quickly. Two hypocrites dropped dead. And we want to be sure that we're not a people like that. That sort of thing affects the reputation of the church. Another thing I heard from Ian Hamilton, he mentioned this. J.I. Packer is the person who said this. J.I. Packer said, "Evangelism is a Christian living as a Christian in the world." Just think about that. That's a good statement. I mean, we can give definitions of evangelism that are more technical than that, but evangelism is a Christian living as a Christian in the world. And that's so important, because no matter how artfully the gospel might be presented, we destroy the effect of the message unless our lives represent the truth of the word. So Satan works from within, and there's another way he works from within. We'll see in chapter 6. I'm not going to get into that, but he brings ethnic division, all kinds of divisions. I know Satan's not mentioned specifically in what happened there in chapter 6 with the feeding of the widows. But another thing he does, and this is such a devastating thing, is he places false teachers in the church. He loves to do that. Because if he can get false teaching in the church from the pulpit, from wherever, false doctrine, he can wreak great havoc. Let's look at Acts chapter 20 for a passage. Paul has asked that a group of the pastors, the elders, the overseers from Ephesus come out. He's not going to go into town. They're going to come out and meet him from Miletus. And he spoke a wonderful message to them. And I want to just pick up two verses here. I believe it's two here in Acts 20, verse 28. Look at what he said to these church leaders. Verse 28 said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." From their own selves, right out of their own group, certain men will prove to be wolves in sheep's clothing. And another passage that Paul spoke of, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Not a real good place to jump into the text, but I think we'll just do it right here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, another teaching from Paul. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." won't look at any more, but 2 Peter 2, Peter says, just as there were false prophets among the Old Testament people, there will be false teachers among you. And we're just filled with this sort of thing in churches and religious groups today. We have the name it and claim it people that teach that our words can create reality. I mean, think of the blasphemy of that. Who's the only being that can speak and create something? That's what God did. We can't do that. And we have all sorts of groups and people teaching various salvation by works. Now we have new perspectives on Paul. We have open theism. We have the Jesus seminar. There's just so many. Satan is behind all of this. And again, this to me is a reason why we must know our Bibles. We must read our Bibles, study your Bible. I think there's great help from using these doctrinal things we have, such as the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and so on. These will help us that we'll not be led astray. So then finally, I wanted to say a little bit here about counting the cost of following Christ, because I think that's a subject here that we should consider in light of several of the verses. Go back to the text there in Acts 5 again. That verse 11 says, great fear came upon the whole church as they considered what had happened in that incident. It says also, none of the rest dared join them. And Jesus spoke words that suggest that discipleship is not an easy thing. We should not think that it is. It's not a piece of cake to be a Christian. And we do count the cost of following Christ. Let me give you a few passages here that he spoke that are rather weighty. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. Look at Matthew 8, verse 19. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He's not suggesting there that following him is going to be easy. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." That's really hard to understand, except that Jesus is saying we must put him first. Everything else is secondary. Even important things are secondary to following him. Or look at another passage here in Matthew 10. If you'll go to that chapter and look at verse 37, he demands allegiance. He says in verse 37, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And of course, God would not have us not love our parents, not love our children, not love our mates. But once again, our commitment to him is above everything else. He says then in verse 38, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Setting aside the self-life, he demands that really, if we really want to follow him. He must be before all others and even ourselves. Here's another good quote that came from Ian Hamilton. This is worth copying down if you want to copy something down today. He said, "God's grace costs us nothing, but it demands everything." And that's a very good statement. God's grace costs us nothing. We are saved by grace. He has done it all. But it demands everything. That's biblical. And how can we not give all for what Christ has done for us? And that's where we want to close here, really considering the gospel as we go to the Lord's table. We want to consider again that truly we deserve death and hell. Romans 6, verse 23 says the wages of sin is death. That's exactly what we've earned, is eternal death. And yet Christ has spared us from that. Christ died in our place. Romans 5, 8, that God demonstrates His love for us. And that while yet we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ took our place, the substitutionary death of Christ. He took our place on the cross. He paid that debt of sin that we could never pay ourselves. And when we consider that and how important that is, then we can understand that it's right that though God's grace costs us nothing, it does demand everything. He has set us free. We are no longer slaves of sin or of Satan. And so now, in our sanctification, we must choose to oppose sin and live to bring glory to Christ. And we do that principally by our obedience to His will. So that's where we're going to stop today, counting the cost. And next week, I'd like to finish chapter 5. I think we can do that. And we will major on one particular verse here. It's chapter 5, verse 29, that famous, well-known passage where Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. And we want to really consider the implications of that. Father, we thank You for this text of Scripture. We thank You, Father, that all that You give to us in the Word of God to learn. Help us to be good students of Your Word. Help us not to be led astray. Help us to be good examples of a Christian life that would bring glory to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.